Well, good morning once again. I hope in the previous hour we considered part two of my mini-series within a mini-series entitled Dust, Sand, and Stars, as we're considering the different types and metaphors and figures and shadows, symbols that God has chosen to use and to inscribe both in the Old and the New Testament, earthly things like sand, dust, and stars, heavenly things, again, like the stars, the moon, and the sun, things as we saw in the previous hours, like the Ark of Noah, the bloody sacrifices that the priests would perform in the tabernacle and in the temple. Then we looked at real live men that once lived, a Joseph, a David, a Moses, a Solomon, for instance, how these individuals prefigured the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in their character, in the things that they said or the things that they accomplished, even the prophecies that they would utter from their lips or write in the Holy Scripture. And we considered the fact that Satan is referred to as a dragon and as that old serpent, which brings to mind or should reminisce our minds in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent was in the garden hoodwinking our first mother into bringing disparity upon the goodness of God Almighty. And then again, we're now considering stars, dust, and sand. And then we looked at the fact that even the numbers when they're used in a symbolic fashion, carry forth a very rich and a very deep spiritual meaning. But beloved, the spiritual meaning, I'm not talking, when I say spiritual, I'm not talking about something that's invisible, that's incoherent. When I say that something physical or natural or earthly is referring to something that is spiritual, I'm not talking about a mist or a fog or some type of a haze. I'm referring to the fact that the Bible uses, and we looked at this several lessons ago, first the earthly, then the spiritual. What was Jesus' words to Nicodemus? If I have told you earthly things, like the birth of a child, the conception of a child, or the movement of the wind, if I give you earthly realities, how in the world can you understand the spiritualness of much more greater and bigger realities if you're not willing to even give heed to the earthly images that I use? Well, beloved, we're going to look at another mini-series entitled Coming in the Clouds of Glory. We're going to look at another metaphor that's not on the board here, and that is the metaphor or the type or the figure or the shadow of the word cloud or clouds, plural. That's where we're going to go. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. This is the part of scripture that Jesus refers to when he answers the high priest's question. When the high priest put Jesus on the carpet, on the spot, drew an X on the floor and put Jesus in the middle of the X and said, I adjure thee, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah and the Son of the Most High? Up until this point, Jesus was totally silent before the apostate religious leaders. But now he has to speak because he's forced to. I adjure thee. I put you on the spot. And Jesus gives an answer that totally exasperates the high priest, totally ticks him off, to the point that he rips his garments against the admonishment of Scripture found in the Old Testament, and then turns to the Sanhedrin and says, you've heard him. What do you think? And with one voice they said what? He's worthy to what? To die. Let him be crucified. Well, what answer did Jesus give? Well, it's found right here, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And as I read this in your hearing, I'm going to ask you a question. And I want you to follow along as I read. In what direction is Jesus going when he receives his kingdom? What direction? Is he going up? Or, as many teach today, he has to come down to establish that kingdom. In what direction is Jesus going when he receives this kingdom? Ready? I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, that term Son of Man does not refer exclusively to his humanity. It's actually a term of divinity, more than it is a reference to his humanity, even though Jesus was very man of very man. This is a term of divinity. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Underline. Notice how the clouds of heaven and the Son of Man are associated here. You have one with the other. So the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So what direction is this, beloved? I'm asking a very simple question. And I'm only trying to appeal to that element of the church which says that you have to take the plain, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Because if you go beyond sense and wander into nonsense, well, you're going to end up with nonsense. Remember that little jingle that they keep on throwing back at you and I? Well, notice, Jesus Christ, Son of Man, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Well, I submit to you, my dear friends, with the most plainness of hermeneutics and the most plainness of speech, using the plain historical grammatical interpretation, that Jesus is not coming down, but he's going up in this image. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Well, what do you find in verses 14? We're always told that nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the church. Well, you may not find the word church per se in the Old Testament, in your English translation. But when I look at verses 14, and in the light of the New Testament, and in light of the New Covenant, I see here Jesus going up or ascending to his Father. And Jesus did ascend to his Father, following his passion on the cross, following his burial, following his resurrection 72 literal hours later, following the 40 days on this earth that he expounded the kingdom of God. Notice, what was he expounding during those 40 days? Not the millennial reign of himself on the earth, with the Jews in charge and the Gentiles groveling at the feet of the Jews. But he expounded, according to Dr. Luke, Brother Luke, in Acts chapter 1, the kingdom of God. What did the Apostle Paul expound to the visiting delegation of Jews who came to his house, his hired house, in Acts chapter 28? Read it. I challenge you to open up your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 28, the last closing verses of chapter 28 of that book. Not only was the Apostle Paul explaining to this delegation of unbelieving Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the Most High, the Son of Man, if you will, but he also expounded what? The kingdom of God. You know why Jesus was expounding the kingdom in Acts 1 and why Paul was expounding the same kingdom 28 chapters later? It was because in verses 14, Jesus has now received his kingdom, based on verses 13, by ascending up to the Ancient of Days. That's an ascension, not a descending. And in verses 14, you see the church. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Bob? I don't see the word church. I don't see the word ecclesia. Well, beloved, it's because you're blind. And there was given unto Jesus dominion and glory in a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. What do Christians do as part of their everyday living on this globe? They serve Christ. Why do they serve Christ? Because they are his servants and he is their king. Notice, all people, not Jews only, not those living in Israel, but beloved, all people, all nations, all languages. Once again, I hate to bore you to death, but what was the crowning issue of Acts 15? What was the beating issue? What was the major controversy in that first council held there in Jerusalem in the year 50 AD? How in the world is the church composed solely of Jews going to handle the incorporation of Gentile dogs and pigs who claim that they're trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior now? Do they come through the door of Judaism first by being physically circumcised? Kind of hard to figure out how the women are going to get into that church. But nonetheless, all the males were going to be circumcised, and then you believe in Jesus, and then we'll baptize you, and then you could become like one of us. That was the issue. And when the early church in the days of the apostle were scattered abroad the Roman Empire, beloved, did they not come in contact with all kinds of peoples, all kinds of nations, and all kinds of languages beyond Latin, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic? They came in contact with other people who spoke their respective dialects and languages. You almost see Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What was being represented on Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God fell upon the early church? Who was there? Jews from around 16 named locations peppered across the Roman Empire. And what did the Jews say when they heard him speak in these languages? We do hear them speak the wonderful works of God in our own language, in our own tongue where we were born. And that wasn't Hebrew, neither was it Aramaic. But the Jews that were born outside of Judea, who came to Jerusalem three times a year by the command of the law of Moses, they would speak probably several languages. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? I speak in more languages than you all. Beloved, Paul was a cosmopolitan man. Paul was a man of the universe, if you will. He was a highly educated man. His languages were not limited to just Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. He probably knew a host of languages because he was born in a Gentile world. And so, beloved, here we see all I want to do here in verse 13 is to show you the association of the Son of Man with the clouds. So, are you ready? Well, let's begin by looking at quite a few verses where Jesus, or God the Father, is always in association with the metaphor or the symbol or the figure of a cloud. Matthew chapter 16. Yes, let's go to that controversial verse once again. Let's go where all the fur hits the fan. Again, we're going to use the plain, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. We're going to let the words simply say what the words themselves mean. You don't need to know Hebrew and you don't need to know Greek. All you need to do is have a good King James Bible, an accurate translation in English, and you don't need any other. These words are plain and clear. And you don't need a PhD in hermeneutics to understand what Jesus is saying. Following everything that happens from verses 13 forward, Jesus says this in verse 27. Notice, for the Son of Man. You may want to underline that, the Son of Man. And right above it, put Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you. Now remember those questions? Matter of fact, I have here with me in my latest edition of Christian History, lo and behold, under a little article entitled Daily Devotions, entitled The Seven Arrows of Bible Reading. If you want to do a real good Bible reading and you really want to profit from your Bible reading, they offer seven arrows to achieve a good hermeneutical understanding. Can I read them to you? What does the passage say? What did this passage mean to the original audience? And here's where many Christians today go out to lunch. They read the Bible as if you have to interpret the Bible with a 21st century Western mindset. If you interpret your Bible that way, you will come up a dollar short every time in your hermeneutics. The question is not what Matthew 16 means to me in the 21st century. The question is, when those who read the Gospel of Matthew and those who heard Jesus on this particular day, how did they understand those words? What does this passage demand of me? What does this passage tell us about man? How does this passage prompt me to pray? And how does this passage change the way I relate to people? Now that's pretty good if you take this outline and you apply it to your scripture. But there are other things that need to come to the table. Besides who's speaking, to whom, when, how, where, and why. We got to ask those questions. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. So here Jesus is describing a coming. He's coming in the glory of his Father. He's coming with the angels. And he's coming with reward in his hands. So it sounds like a judgment. He's coming in judgment because he's coming with rewards. And beloved, rewards can be for that done good and that which is done evilly, right? Good and bad. Verily I say unto you, now who's the I, Jesus? Who's the you? The 12 apostles. He's not speaking to a 21st century Jewish audience. Neither is he speaking to you in the 21st century. This was uttered from the lips of Jesus in the year on or about 30 AD. He's talking to 12 men. He ain't talking to you. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death. And we looked at that term, tasting of death. It means to be put to death or to die, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are those who foolishly tell us that 6 days later, based on Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 and following, that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of these words. They are wrong, and that is very poor hermeneutics, very poor handling of God's word. The reason why they do that is probably they don't want to face facts to what exactly is being said by Jesus in verses 27 to 28. Now, the atheists and the skeptics, the liberal theologians, they seem to get it. They seem to know that Jesus here is plainly and clearly stating that he was going to come back in the days of these disciples. Not all of them would be alive when he would return a generation later. Because he tells them, there's some of you standing here, you're not going to die. You're going to live long enough to see me come in judgment, what rewards, and the power and the manifestation of my kingdom, you're going to witness that coming. Now, this is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future. But this is a prophecy given by Christ about the coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem that will be executed by the Romans upon the city and the temple, because the old economy, the old age of the Jews, was no longer required. God the Father was simply going to wipe it off the map, because according to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 8:13, it was obsolete and it was about to vanish away. So this is not a reference to the second coming. Neither is it a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. And beloved, if you disagree with me, then I must turn the tables back on you and say, well, then you're making Jesus out to be a liar. You're making Jesus out to be a false prophet. Because if you claim that this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, when Jesus said it would be fulfilled in their day, in their generation, within that 40-year span between 30 and 70 AD, then the credibility of Jesus is out the window, and the credibility and the trustworthiness and the integrity of your Bible is out the window as well. That's the seriousness of this issue. This is not simply an exercise to prove one side wrong and the other side right. Beloved, the integrity of Christ, the integrity of the Bible, the honesty of Christ in the Scriptures is on the line. Can I trust Christ when he says anything? Can I trust my Bible when it states anything? Can I trust it? Can I hang on to it? Is it something I can sink my spiritual teeth in? That's the importance. That's the tension. That is the rub in that verse. Christ said he would come. He also said some who heard him, who were standing there, would be dead, but many would still be alive to see this coming. And he would come in a demonstration of power of his kingdom. Well, now turn to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at the Olivet Discourse, which is a expansion of what he says in Matthew chapter 16. And then when John writes the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, the overwhelming body of that book deals extensively with the entire siege of the city of Jerusalem and the downfall of the temple and the city. Matthew chapter 24, look at verses 29 to 31, especially look at verses 30. As Jesus here is describing the events that would finally be fulfilled some 40 years later, with the destruction of the city and the temple at the hands of the Romans, which he prophesied quite often in all of the synoptic gospels. You can easily find that. Matthew 24, look verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. There will be a lesson touching these metaphors as well. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now notice, everyone reads this as if it's the second coming. It doesn't say Jesus is coming literally to the earth. What does it say? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. You see the word earth? It's a word that also means land. And when it says tribes, what nation in the Old Testament was commonly referred to or commonly used to describe this people by the term tribes? Israel. Did not Jacob have 12 sons? Did not those 12 sons eventually give birth to 12 what? Tribes. And did not those 12 tribes compose a nation? A people? All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, notice, in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Everybody assumes verse 31 is the rapture. That's not a rapture verse at all. The word angel. What does the word angel mean in the Greek? It means messenger. Besides angels, who else are messengers of Christ? Pastors. Here's a little tidbit. Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Don't need to turn there. But what metaphor does Jesus use of the messenger of each of the churches? He had seven blanks in his hand. Seven stars, which are seven angels. Versus probably being a reference to a winged creature. Maybe those seven stars are referring to the seven elders or the seven pastors of those respective first century congregations. And notice, when Jesus comes in verses 30, in power with those rewards, destroying the city and the temple, what automatically is going to happen? He shall send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet. A trumpet sounding is something that proclaims a warning, or it proclaims a message. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is that not a good picture of the ecclesia, the called out, those who are called out and then assembled into one body, his elect? Beloved, verses 31 is not a rapture passage. If it is, you got a problem. You got a serious problem. If that's the rapture, verses 31, then you got the rapture occurring after all hell breaks out during those supposed 7 years of your tribulation. Because it's following chronological. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon won't give the light, stars shall be fall. And then, the word and in verses 30 connects the verbiage of verse 29. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And the tribes of the land shall mourn. Well, who was on the receiving end of that judgment? Not the Babylonians, not the Romans, but the Jews of the first century, who committed high treason when they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And they turned over their king, their Messiah, they turned him over willingly. They chose to do that. They were not hoodwinked. That was a responsible decision on their part to get rid of their Savior, to get rid of their king, to commit high treason against heaven. They put the final nail on their national apostasy, and they sealed their judgment. What did they tell Pilate? May his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. Did they not say that? And when Jesus was bearing his cross in the Gospel of Luke, only found in Luke's Gospel, the women off to the side wailing for him. What did he tell them? Ladies, don't weep for me. You better weep for yourselves. Beloved, that was a warning to them, because many of those women would still be alive to witness the destruction of their beloved city and temple some 40 years later. But notice, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the land, or the tribes of the earth, shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice, Son of Man connected with the reference of the metaphor clouds. I want you to simply burn that into your mind. Drop down to verse 62 of Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Now notice this. This is Jesus standing before the high priest. Ask the question, who's the speaker? Well, first it's the high priest. Who speaks next? Jesus is going to speak next. So with that in mind, Jesus is now going to speak. He's going to speak directly to the high priest to answer his question. He's on trial. He's in a building. He's been apprehended. And the Sanhedrin is convening a courtroom session against the law in order to find Jesus guilty enough and to turn him over to the authorities. That's the historical setting. Look at verse 62. I just don't know why people just don't see this. I know for a long time I didn't see it. Probably because I had been conditioned not to see it with my futuristic scheme that I was initially taught when I was a very younger man. Ready? Matthew 26:62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? They brought these false witnesses in. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that verse 63, I adjure thee, I put you on the spot, I demand an answer. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, who's the you? The high priest. The one who asks the question of verse 63. Now, is that so difficult to see? Is that really that hard to make the connection, to connect the dots? Look at that verse 63. Who's the you? The high priest. It's not a Jewish high priest living in Jerusalem in the 21st century. Hereafter shall ye, underline the ye. Now that's plural. It goes from you singular, high priest, to the ye. Who's the ye in this instance? The Sanhedrin. Those presiding at this kangaroo court. Ye shall see, underline, Son of Man. There's that Daniel 7 term. Sitting on the right hand of power. What did we see in Daniel 7? The Son of Man is going up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, not coming down at the end of a 7-year hell on earth tribulation in order to establish a geopolitical Jewish utopia, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice again, verse 64, Son of Man connected to what? The metaphor or the symbol or the type or the figure of a cloud. Now, what was the high priest's response? Did he fall on his knees and beg for forgiveness? Did the Sanhedrin all fall on their knees and beg forgiveness that they were now about to condemn a totally innocent man? Did they finally see the light and realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, the Prince of Daniel chapter 9? Did they? The high priest rent his clothes, saying, He had spoken blasphemy. Now notice, this is high treason. The King of the universe just told this high priest who he was. Jesus identifies himself as divinity. I'm going to stress this. He has finally said it plainly and clearly. I am God. And the high priest turns that table around and says, You blasphemer, what further need have we a witness? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They, plural, in one voice, in one mouth, answered and said, He is guilty of death. Beloved, that's high treason. And in olden days, when you committed treason against your monarch, you committed treason against your king, you committed treason against your queen, you were strung up on a rope. That's why Jesus pronounced the judgment as he did prior to this in Matthew chapter 23. Again, what did Jesus tell them? Do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? Do you have a mind willing to simply flush out of your mind some of the fanciful speculations that you hear today on Christian radio, in books, and in Hollywood movies? Jesus told them what? Your house is left desolate. It's no longer mine. It's no longer my Father's. It's no longer a house of prayer for all nations. I'd like to know what my premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters do with that. It was not supposed to be simply a house of prayer for the Jews, but Jesus also told them this was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Israel was to be a witness to the surrounding nations of the existence of the true and living God, and they failed. God doesn't owe them a third whack at the land right now. He don't owe them anything as far as building another third or fourth temple. Beloved, the only thing that God owes an unbelieving Jew today, if that Jew repents and believes in Christ, he'll be saved. But if he dies in his apostasy, he goes to hell just like the unbelieving Gentile dog who also rejects the gospel. This is as plain and as clear as the nose on your face. I don't know how anyone can miss it. Look at that verse 64. Who's speaking to whom? That is Jesus' answer to the high priest. And he tells the high priest and the Sanhedrin, you are going to see me coming back in the clouds of glory. And I believe that this coming here, mentioned here, is the same one that's referred to way back in Matthew chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 24. It is the same coming, not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future. Now, did you hear that? Our future? But a judgment coming against the city, the temple, and those who pierced them. Revelation chapter 1. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The 40 days that Jesus was on this planet, following his resurrection and just before the ascension, those 40 days are just about to come to an end. Notice verses 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible works, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? There it is, the kingdom of God. 27 chapters later, in Acts chapter 28, Paul is found in a Roman house, a hired house, awaiting to see his first interview with Nero for those 2 years. And those who came into his hired house, he expounded to them and explained to them not only the Christ of God, but the kingdom of God as well. Now look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, now they asked him, okay, Jesus, are you going to set up the Jewish utopia now? That was their question. Even they were stuck on that broken record. You're going to set up that kingdom, that Jewish millennial kingdom, with the Gentiles as the tail and we Jews as the head. The same kingdom that two brothers and their conniving mother came to Jesus and was trying to find two cushy positions at the right hand and the left hand of the Savior in his kingdom. Remember that? On another occasion, they were arguing amongst themselves which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. And beloved, the kingdom that they were looking at was the same kingdom that the Jewish leaders had now fabricated and caused them to move against the Son of God and to condemn him to death. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice, he ascends in the clouds, and in this coming judgment, what does he say? He comes in the cloud of glory, with rewards in his hands, to execute judgment upon his murderers. All I'm doing right now is to introduce to you the metaphor of the cloud and how the Son of Man and the clouds are associated together. We will do a journey in the Old Testament where God's divine presence is also seen in association with the clouds. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 9, verse 1 is Mark's account of the same words found in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Mark is really condensed. You got just one verse. At least in Matthew chapter 16, you got at least two verses, verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16. But this is now the synoptic account according to Mark. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here. Now who's the them? Not a 21st century audience of Jews living in Tel Aviv. Verily I, that's Jesus, say unto you. Who's the you of verse 1? His disciples in 30 AD. Verily I say unto you, there be some, not all, but some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. Some are not going to die till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Oh, I thought Christ was coming in power. According to Matthew chapter 16, he's coming in the glory of his Father, right? Notice how Mark renders this. So guess what? The kingdom of God and the power of this kingdom, apparently, are going to be manifested when Jesus comes in the clouds, as he predicted in Matthew chapter 16. So you have Jesus coming. That's a coming, not the second coming, but a judgment coming. And in that coming, what is he going to do? He's going to manifest or display the power of what entity? His kingdom. Now, are you beginning to see things here? Acts chapter 1, he enumerates the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 28, Paul is also proclaiming the same kingdom. John the Baptist proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. Even Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus was performing miracles, what did he tell the people back then? The kingdom of God is amongst you. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils and demons, how do your children cast them out? Verily, the kingdom of God is within you. It surrounds you, even now. Isn't that amazing? But notice that verse 1. In Matthew 16, is Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Jesus coming to manifest the glory of his Father. With rewards in his hand. Coming with the angels. And apparently those who heard him in Matthew 16, not all but some would still be alive to see it. But notice here, the kingdom of God is associated with whom? The King of glory, Christ himself. Now turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Now this is Luke's rendering. Now what did we learn back in Matthew 16 as far as the historical context? In Matthew 16, Jesus asked the question, whom does the man on the street say I am? They gave several responses. Now please follow me. What does Jesus ask next? Whom do you say I am? Peter speaks with no hesitation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And then following that, Jesus begins to peel back the onion layer and begins to reveal his passion. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death and rise the third day. Peter's response, no way. Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. Then what does Jesus do? He describes the call to being one of his disciples, right? And then he talks about this coming. With all that said, look at Luke 9, and follow along with me in verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, not just on Sunday morning for 2 hours, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gained the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the, underline, Son of Man, be ashamed. And when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels, but I tell you of a truth, who's the you? The audience hasn't changed. This is Luke's account of Matthew chapter 16. But I tell you, 12 disciples, of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I've just given you all of the synoptic renderings of Matthew 16, Mark 9, Luke 9. Now look at verse 28 of Luke 9. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain to pray. So many people foolishly and unwarrantedly automatically assume that verses 27 is talking about the transfiguration. Well, what rewards did Jesus give out to the three men that were on top of the mountain with him? In verses 27, there's no reference to Moses or Elijah appearing. In the transfiguration, there's no angels mentioned. Doesn't fit the bill. Poor exegesis, and I believe many people make that jump because they really don't want to face facts, as I'm doing here with you, on purpose, and bringing it right onto the tabletop. I'm forcing the issue. Verses 26 and 27. Is talking about a coming judgment upon a people who had committed high treason against their king. So whatever coming Jesus is referring to, it seems to be closely associated with his kingdom. Would you agree? That's the plain sense of what we're seeing. Plain sense. Plain sense of what it seems to be saying. That Jesus is going to come in a display and in a manifestation of the power and the glory of his kingdom, which apparently he received by the Ancient of Days when Jesus ascended up to glory, not coming down to earth to establish a Jewish utopia on this planet, as many have fallen prey to that teaching. I'll close with one more. Revelation 1. Look at verse 7. Now, there is no Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of John. I believe the Olivet Discourse, according to the Apostle John, is the book of the Revelation. Because it parallels the Olivet Discourse to a T, especially line up Revelation 6 with Matthew 24. There's a perfect alignment, if you're willing to see it. Behold, he cometh with, underline, clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now next week I'm going to explain that in more detail. Beloved, I didn't pierce Jesus. Now my sins were laid to his charge, but I didn't drive no spikes into his flesh. A Jew living today in Israel did not drive nails or spikes into the flesh of Jesus? Who turned him over to the Romans to die that way? First century Jews, the Sanhedrin, when they committed high treason. They also, and every eye shall see him, and all, and they also which pierced him, only one generation of Jews committed that crime of high treason. And all the kindreds of the earth, see the word earth, the same word that can also mean land, shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. You know what I was taught as a young person? Every eye shall see him. I was told that that could never have been fulfilled without the advent of satellite communication and a little box called the TV screen. That somehow when Jesus was going to come back, cameras would be rolling there on top of the Mount of Olives, and the satellites would be positioned across the space sky, or in space, able to beam simultaneously, a simultaneous newscast of showing Jesus coming out of the clouds in a bodily form to touch the Mount of Olives in order to split it down the middle, one part to the east and one part to the west. I bet there's some of you who were actually taught that. That's what I was taught. That verses 7 could never be fulfilled until television and satellite communication went hand in hand. My question to you is this. Did the first century audience, did these seven churches of Western Asia Minor, that's how they interpreted verses 7? They sat down in their plastic chairs, looked at each other and said, we don't have to worry about verses 7 because someday something called television and something called the satellite is going to be invented. And since I don't have a clue what they are, we don't have to worry about verses 7. Preacher, can you read verses 8 and following, please? That is so foolish. And yet that's how some people think. Beloved, the book of Revelation is to be understood mainly by one key. Not what you think a 21st century Western mindset ought to see done through the book of the Revelation. You cannot use a 21st century Western mind, because there are over 700 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and if you bypass those, you will arrive at a very, very wacky interpretation, which there's many abounding today. Who are the ones who pierced him? Have you ever remembered those words? What did Jesus say when he did his denunciation? My wife and I were talking about this or mentioning this while we ate our breakfast this morning. What did Jesus say? That upon this generation, all the blood from Abel to Zechariah would be made accountable to which generation? A 21st century generation of Jews living in Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem today? No way, Jose. What generation is the only generation of unbelieving apostate Jews that Jesus could rightly say to them, all the blood shed from Genesis to Malachi, I'm going to lay at your feet? Which generation of Jews? Not a second century, not a third, not a fourth, not a fifth, all the way down to the present generation, folks. There was only one generation alive and walking and ticking, breathing and pumping blood, that was going to bear that millstone around their neck. And that was the Jews of Jesus' generation, especially the apostate religious authorities who committed high treason when they condemned and killed and pierced their king with the help of the Romans. You can't get around that. And notice in verses 7, they who pierced him. Beloved, you didn't drive the spikes into Jesus. Yes, your sins were laid to his account, no doubt. But if you're going to be literal and historical and grammatical in your interpretation, only one generation has committed this crime. And that generation can be found in the pages of your four Gospels. if you read them with eyes to see and ears to hear. So what's the bottom line? What can I walk away from? What big application can I now give to this congregation and give to those of you who have heard me here this morning? I can trust everything that Jesus said. Because Jesus said some very startling things. Jesus made certain predictions. Jesus gave certain prophecies. Jesus gave certain parables. Jesus gave certain instructions. Jesus gave certain admonishments. And beloved, we can trust Jesus. Because when Jesus spoke as a prophet, as he did in Matthew 16, and in Matthew 23, and in Matthew 21, and in Matthew 24, and when he revealed the revelation to John, all of that book, if you will, it all came true. Right down to the most hideous atrocities that the Romans executed upon the Jews in 70 AD. If you don't believe me, Josephus has over 150 some pages describing the carnage and the blood shedding and the blood letting by the Romans upon God's apostate people. And secondly, by way of application, not only can I trust Jesus, I can trust my Bible. Stay clear of any preacher who stands in a pulpit and spends part of his message correcting God's word, changing the words, telling you what God really meant and really said, as if he has the mind of God and you don't. You can trust your Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is packed full of integrity. Your Bible you can trust, and the Bible is chock full of integrity. How do I know that? Whatever Jesus said came true. And whatever my Bible tells me is the truth. In his name we pray. Amen.